Well, we turn again this evening to continue with our ongoing studies in Ephesians, and we come once again to chapter 6. We're dealing with the armour of God, this final section dealing with the Christian warfare and weapons. And simply because this passage is so detailed on the one hand and fairly extensive and comprehensive, it's worth our while, as we are seeing, to spend a little time considering what the Apostle has to say to us. We've been looking at these verses 10 to 18 in general terms, and we're now at the stage where we're looking at them in more detail. And we're working our way through what the Apostle is teaching us. We have noticed the need to be strong in the Lord, put on the armour of God. We have made some comments about the wiles of the devil. And in verse 12, you remember, looking at the description of the opponents, the devil and his demonic hosts, described for us in verse number 12. And last Sunday, we were looking at Paul's teaching concerning the evil day, noticing particular days in which the devil unleashes his malice. You remember when Christ was apprehended in the garden and the disciples all forsook him and fled, and you remember Peter denied him with three oaths. That was a day of an evil day. And the Lord reminds us, as he reminded them who came to take him, this is your hour. There are times when the devil has his hour and his day and his season. And it's Luke's gospel, you remember, who tells us that after the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, in Luke chapter 4, the devil left him for a season, waiting for another opportunity. And we look through the scriptures at some of the ways in which God's people have not stood. And then we finished off last time noticing those who did stand. Christ stood. He was not overcome in the evil day that overtook his disciples. There's one final comment that I want to make before we begin to look at the armor in detail. And it's when Paul says here that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand, there are those who would limit this particular expression to the last days, to the final cataclysm of evil power that is to be poured out against the church immediately before the coming of Christ. And there's no question that the scripture does teach that the last days of the last days are going to be times of great trial and sifting. But if we were to limit Paul's meaning simply to the very last time in the history of the world, then this would have no relevance for us today, because I do not think we have yet entered into the final outpouring of evil. There is worse to come as regards the world's enmity to the church before the Lord comes again. So we cannot limit this simply to the last day, as some would seek to do, because then this would, and the armour which is to be put on by all of us, would have very little bearing. This would not be relevant for us. And then there are those who speak of it in terms of the day of judgment, and that what we are to be preparing for is the day of judgment. But the day of judgment is not spoken of in the Bible for Christians as an evil day. It is in many ways a most pleasant and a joyous occasion. So we cannot artificially siphon off meanings like that. The Apostle, when he speaks of the evil day, is speaking of those times, as we were saying last time, those times when the devil unleashes his power in an unusual way. And in order for us to stand, we must be equipped with the armour that Paul is itemising for us here. Otherwise, we're simply not going to stand. Peter, for example, did not stand in that evil day because, quite frankly, he was not listening, as we saw. He simply wasn't listening to what Christ had been warning him, and he was totally unprepared for the terrible onslaught. Christ had warned him, and Peter had begun to argue with Jesus, "Far be it from thee, and this will never, these other disciples, they may well forsake, but I will go to death." Peter, you see, was being too presumptuous, and he wasn't putting on the armour that is being itemized here. Well, we're coming now, beginning this evening at verse number 14, we're coming to consider the armor of God in its details. Now, Paul itemizes seven parts of the armor of God. And five of those parts that the apostle mentions are defensive parts of the armor of God. And the last two, sword of the Spirit and prayer, as we shall see, these are not only defensive, as they are, of course, defensive, and as we shall see, but they are also offensive. So simply standing with the armour of God is not simply defending. There is a certain sense in which the Christian believer has to be on the attack as well. And every military strategist knows, the most junior second lieutenant in the army knows that the best form of attack, the best form of defence is to attack. And Paul includes that, as I say, towards the end when he comes to deal with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer. But mainly the first five parts of the armour that Paul mentions, they are purely defensive parts of the armour. And Paul itemises them for us. And we're going to look at each of them in turn. And we begin then this evening by noticing the beginning of verse number 14. We're to put on the whole armour of God, he says, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And when you've done everything, you're still standing. When the terrible onslaught comes against you, you're still found standing. "Stand therefore," he says, "having your loins girt about with truth." And the first part of the armour that Paul mentions is truth. And when he says here, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth," Paul is saying, be girded about, or literally, having been girded about with truth. It is an aorist participle that Paul uses. And as we know by now, surely, these participles, they are descriptive of something that is concerning the individual. And in the Greek language, this aorist tense is the tense of completed action. And what Paul is saying, therefore, is as Christian believers, we are to be characterized by once and for all as a permanent position, a permanent condition. We are to be girded about, armored about with truth, having been girded about with truth. Now, this is an interesting point that Paul is making. It's an interesting verb. It's an interesting idea. Because our Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples in the Gospel of Luke chapter 13, you might remember, "Let your loins be girded," he says, "and your lights burning, brightly burning." The idea of being girded about is something that occurs in a number of places in the Scripture. Our Lord Jesus Christ is described in the book of Revelation in chapter 1 at verse number 13, I think it is, where he is described as one who is girt about his chest or his breast, his thorax. He is girded about with a golden girdle. He is girded about with pure gold, so to speak. And there are other places in the 15th chapter of Revelation. The angels in heaven are spoken about, are spoken as of those who are girded about with golden girdle. So the idea of being girded is a very basic picture in the Bible. It's the picture, of course, of a soldier who is being prepared for battle. It is also the picture of something that is going to be fundamental and basic to every other part and aspect of our Christian life, as we shall see in a moment. But the Apostle Peter also uses this idea of being girded about. We were reading in 1 Peter chapter 1. And in that chapter, Peter is encouraging Christians who were experiencing temptation You remember how Peter, right throughout that epistle, he makes references to the sufferings that they are experiencing. It seems that these Christians in Asia Minor, in these five provinces that Peter mentions in verse 1 of the opening chapter, he speaks of those who have already experienced affliction. They are going to experience more affliction. And the danger is that they will imagine that some strange thing is happening to them. And Peter reminds them in the last chapter of his epistle that the same thing occurs in all the brethren who are in all the world. So when you and I find ourselves in manifold temptations, when we find that the world and the flesh and the devil are, as it were, unleashing against us, we are not to imagine that some strange, unusual thing is happening to us, and that we are certainly not to imagine that these temptations are the signs that God is not for us. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that, because sometimes Christian people think that when they are in these difficulties in life, that this is a sign that God has abandoned them, and that somehow or other they begin to doubt whether in fact they have ever been converted. And there are many Christian people who think like that in times of difficulty. And it's in order to counteract that kind of thinking that Peter writes his first epistle. Right throughout that whole epistle, the background to it is the suffering of the Christian life and how Christian believers are to respond, not just grinning and bearing it, but to be overcoming in the midst of these many trials and temptations that are indeed casting them down. And the Apostle Peter tells them, you remember we're reading in chapter 1, he reminds them that these temptations that come to them, they are the trials of your faith. God is testing you. It's not just that the devil is, as it were, unleashing his malice. It is God allowing you to be placed into a position of temptation in order that you will be enabled to choose, increasingly, to choose that which is right and to turn away from that which is evil. The case of Job, as we're considering in the morning service, you may remember, the Lord allowed Job to have a certain interference. He allowed Satan, rather, to have a certain interference in the life of his godly servant Job. It's the same principle that Peter is speaking about in the first chapter of his epistle. And then the Apostle Peter tells us this. He says, therefore, because, he says, these temptations are no sign that God is against you, therefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. And it's the same verb that Peter uses, that Paul is using here. Let your mind be prepared. Understand what is actually happening to you. Recognize the truth and the reality of what it means to be a Christian. Recognize the reality of what the Christian life is all about. Recognize the reality and the truth that the Christian life is inevitably going to exclude those difficulties. It is through much tribulation that we will enter into the kingdom of God. And the Bible, right throughout, even in the Old Testament, why is it, do you think, that the people of God in the Old Testament were so often at war? Have you ever wondered, was it because they were somehow or other imperialists, or that they were somehow or other cruel to other nations? You, if you look carefully at the Old Testament history, will find that a great many of the wars that the people of God were engaged in were in fact defensive wars. They did not strike the first blow, as it were. And when David enlarged his borders, it was defensiveness that David had in mind. They were defending the possession of the Lord. They were fighting for the preservation of God's religion in the world. And it's the same principle. There is always contest, and there is always difficulty and conflict in the life of those who will stand for God. We would gladly have nothing to do with the devil and these demonic powers in the world and in the church. But the reality is that they will have everything to do with us. The devil wants to have something to do with God's people. The Bible tells us, Peter tells us, he goes about looking for people whom he can destroy and devour, like a roaring lion looking for a meal. That's the picture that Peter has as the devil takes the initiative. Now, it's against that background that Peter says to these early Christians who were suffering and were going to suffer more, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, it may well be that what Peter has in mind is that picture of Israel, you remember, way back in the book of Exodus, when they were to be ready as a nation to leave the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. They were to eat the Passover with their loins girded. They were to have their staff in their hand. They were to have their sandals on their feet. In other words, they were to be prepared for a journey. They were to be prepared for a pilgrimage journey. They were to be prepared for a desert wandering in which they would experience certain difficulties and oppositions. That's the picture. And that may well be what Paul has in mind. Because in a sense, every Christian life is a kind of pilgrimage. We have all left the land of Egypt and our house of bondage and sin. And we are all in pilgrimage journey now as Christians to the promised land. And before we can even take one step on that journey, we've got to know what the journey is all about. We've got to know something of what it's going to be like. We've got to be prepared for hard times. We've got to be, as it were, on war footing rations. When men go into war, when armies go off to war, there are certain rations. And we can't take all the chocolate bars and all the cream cakes and all the paraphernalia of a civilian life with us. We've got to, as it were, go on to war rations and curtail our rations, so to speak. You cannot do, when you're on war footing in the army, those things that you can do in peacetime and in civilian life, because there's a war on, so to speak. Now, that is what Paul has in mind. He is saying to us as Christians, there's a war on. When you become a Christian, you not only become a saint and a son and a servant of the Lord, you become a soldier in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone who doesn't want to take part in the battle has no claim in the salvation that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be as men with our loins girded. That's what Jesus said. And our lamps burning brightly. So that's the general picture. So what Paul has in mind here at this particular juncture when he's naming the first part of the armor, it's a general a state or position of readiness. When a soldier would put on his equipment, begin to put on his armor, you would put on the first things first. And in the Roman times, the soldier, he would put on his belt, just as in our military equipment. You put on the belt, and there are hooks, and there are latches on the belt, and other bits and pieces fit onto it. That's the picture that Paul has. And the belt that we are to be girded about with, he says, is the belt of truth. Truth is the fundamental defensive equipment of the Christian believer. Now, when Paul is emphasizing truth, what does he mean by truth? And there are those commentators who take one or the other, and there are those commentators who take both of the views, basically, that I'm going to put to you. There are those who maintain that what Paul is speaking about here is subjective truth. Truth in the sense of sincerity of heart and of Christian experience, a genuine Christian experience. Now, as we shall see, that is perfectly in order to take that point of view. But at the same time, those who emphasize objective truth, they would say that Paul does not mean a objective truth. There are two ways we can look at truth. One is the truth of doctrine, and the other is sincerity of heart. And I'm going to take both of these. Because why should we say that one excludes the other? Paul doesn't say here simply no doctrinal truth. He could well say that, but he doesn't say that. Because the fact of the matter is that in the Bible there is more to truth than simply doctrinal truth, propositional truth. There is the truth of our own sincerity and integrity of heart. And I'm going to take both of these and say that Paul here is including truth to mean that truth that is outside of ourselves and also that truth of heart that is internal to ourselves as Christians. Now, that's a big order. You see, there's already more than one sermon here. You see, this is a big subject. And there's far more could be said than we are going to say concerning it. But let's begin then with the objective truth, the truth of doctrine. And Paul has a great deal to say, as do the rest of the scriptures have a great deal to say, concerning objective doctrinal truth. If you go back to chapter 1 at verse number 13, the apostle says this, beginning to read at verse 12 to get the connection, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth. The word of truth. What is the word of truth that they heard, that Paul is basing the whole of their salvation upon it? It is they heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that you believed. What did they believe? In whom did they believe? They believed what they heard about the gospel. They believed in Christ Jesus, who was presented to them in the gospel. In whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then again, if you go into chapter 4 at verse number 15, Paul, speaking about the Christian life, says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. And if you go into verse number 21 in chapter 4, if so, to get the connection, we'll go back to verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, the wicked on the one hand, Christians on the other, you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And then you go to verse 25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. If you go into chapter 5 at verse number 9, you find this, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. What truth is Paul talking about when he says, be girded about with truth? He is speaking of the truth that is revealed in Christ Jesus, the truth of the gospel. And that is the fundamental issue for Christians today. And I say it's the fundamental issue because the battle today is the battle for the Bible. I'm sure those of you who have studied the history of Christian doctrine, you will know that down through different eras and epochs in the history of the church, there have been different topics and subjects up for discussion and controversy. And the Christian church has had to speak clearly, not always that it understands what it's saying, but as one ancient father said, we speak not because we understand, but in order not to be silent. And he was speaking concerning the controversy of the Trinity, which was taking place in the Roman world in the 4th century of the Christian age. Down through the ages, different topics have come up. The person of Christ, the work of Christ, the personality of the Holy Spirit. The great issue at the time of the Reformation was the issue of justification by faith. Why is it that our reforming writings and our reforming forefathers so entered or so emphasized justification by faith? They did so because that was what people were talking about in those days. How can a man be just with God? People were discussing that. People had guilty consciences. They knew that the church was a shambles. They knew that the monks and the ministers and the priests were living disgraceful lives. The preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, it was all in a foreign language to them. They didn't have the Bible in their own language. They didn't know how they could be right with God. And when Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses, he was discussing those issues that people were concerned about in those days. And that is why the Great Reformation took place when it did. Because through God's providence, people were becoming concerned with the basic question, how can a man be just with God? But that is not the question today. People today, by and large, are not asking that kind of question. And when the issue of religion comes up, and the issue of the Christian religion comes up, the issue comes up in such a manner that men today will say, well, who believes? Who cares what the Bible says? Even when I was a boy and when some of you were children, I'm sure you know, I certainly know in the village that I grew up in, and I wasn't brought up in a Christian home, but even in those days we said, well, the Bible says. And if the Bible said it, that was the end of the argument, because in our little minds there was an idea that the Bible, even if we hadn't read it or obeyed it, nonetheless the Bible was right. But today people don't care what the Bible says. They say, who cares what the ancient Hebrew scriptures say, or these four gospels invented by these Christians say, or this religion called Christianity, invented by this renegade Jew, the Apostle Paul. Who cares what he says? That was their opinion. The Quran is just as good for the Muslims. The Bhagavad Gita is just as good for some of the Hindus. The Buddhist scriptures are just as good as for them. And all the other varieties and other opinions that men... Who is to say what's right? And to argue that the Bible alone is the revealed Word of God that can bring us into the kingdom of heaven is discounted almost automatically. But that is the issue, you see. If the Gospels do not accurately reflect that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and there are those who say, well, Jesus didn't, in fact, that there are some who say that Jesus didn't say that. And there are those who say, well, even if he did say it, he was mistaken, and we have misunderstood him, because what he would mean probably was, I am the way for the Jews and those who believe in me. And there are those who say, well, I believe that Jesus is the way. He's the way for me, but someone else might have a different way. And so when Paul is speaking about truth, he's speaking about the truth that is in Christ Jesus. The truth that is recorded in those writings that we call the gospel. The truth that is central to that whole message that we call the Christian gospel. And what is that message? It's all to do with Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. John chapter 1 verse 14. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Why do you not believe me, says Jesus to the critics of his day, a man who has told you the truth? Is he speaking truth or is he not? When he tells us that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that nobody comes to the Father but by him. Is that right or is it wrong? If it is wrong, as Gresham Machen says, if in fact we pretend that Jesus is the truth when in fact he's not, then let's stop pretending. If in fact we maintain that Jesus rose from the dead when in reality he did not, then let's stop pretending that he did. Let's face the truth. That great passage that we were reading together in John chapter 18, when Jesus and Pilate were discussing the issue of what is reality. Are you a king? Where's your kingdom? Jesus says, my kingdom, Pilate, is not like Caesar's kingdom. It's not like the kingdoms that you understand, Pilate, and in which you have a superior place. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight and I would not be handed over to you. But my kingdom is not from this world. It's not like it. And everyone who is of the truth, Jesus says, recognizes my kingdom. For this cause I came into the world that I might bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth recognizes the things that I stand for. And they believe and they love and they submit to the things that I stand for. Now that's the kind of truth that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. And he is speaking about this truth as being fundamental. And if we are not girded about with this truth, in the sense of having very firmly wrapped around our loins, we are going to be swayed this way and that way and every other way, because the devil has his wiles. And the very first wile of the devil, according to the record of the Bible, is to cast doubt and aspersion upon the Word of God. The devil speaks three times. We emphasize that. And the first time he spoke, the first time was, yea, did God say that? And that's the great temptation. It works in every generation, that great temptation. The great cunning deceit, as Paul describes it to the Corinthians, as Satan, the devil, deceived Eve. And he deceived Eve simply by putting a suggestion of doubt as to whether what Adam had been told concerning eating the fruit and dying, the soul that sins will die. And there was a doubt concerning that. Did God say that? Is that what God said? And it's the same today. There are men and women, and they are learned. They know their Greek and their Hebrew better than I will ever know it. And they tear this Bible to shreds. And they will cut it up. And they will take out bits and they will say, Jesus didn't say that, and Isaiah didn't say that. And they will take some of the quotations, especially out of Matthew's Gospel, where Matthew has a habit of saying that this particular thing is the fulfillment of the Scriptures or the prophets. And they will take it right out and say it doesn't fulfill that Scripture at all. The prophecy of the virgin birth. The prophecy that he will be called a Nazarene. The prophecy that out of Egypt have I called my son. And a whole host of other prophecies in the Gospel of Matthew, taken out and discarded as Christian manipulation and invention. And when Paul says here, let our loins be once and for all girded about with truth, he is commanding Christian people to be firmly established once and for all with such a conviction and such an all-encompassing belt of conviction that there is no wile of the devil will ever rob them of this conviction that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that he is the only Savior, and that nobody comes unto the Father but by me. And that when Jesus says we must be born all over again before we can enter the kingdom, that is the truth of the matter. And if we do not repent, we're going to perish. That is the truth of the matter. The truth about ourselves. The truth about God. The truth about God's dear Son coming in the flesh. His life of sinless obedience. Suffering in temptation. Going all the way to Calvary's cross. Is it true or is it not true that Christ has borne our sins in his own body on the tree? If he has not, let's stop pretending that he has. But if he has in fact done that, then let's stand on it and let's cling to it. Because our whole eternity of happiness depends upon it. This is no trifling matter. And if you and I are going to be strong in the Lord, it must be strong in the truth that is in the Scriptures. And Jesus speaks of this, does he not? In the 8th chapter of John's Gospel again, when he was speaking of him coming into the world and speaking of salvation. And these Jews were saying, we are Abraham's children. And Jesus said, if you were my disciples, you would know the truth. You would not seek to kill me, a man who tells you the truth. Everybody who is of the truth, you will know the truth if you continue in my word. If you continue to believe and obey and do, then he says you will increasingly know the truth. And the truth will make you free. And the truth will make you forever free. And a man or a woman or a boy or the girl who knows the truth that is in Jesus is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who will never be in bondage to the wiles of the devil and the lusts of the world and the deceitfulness of sin. We may well be overtaken in faults. I'm not saying that everybody who knows the truth is a paragon of virtue. We're not saying that. But what we are saying, we will never lose our soul. And our strength or weakness as believers will be dependent upon the grasp that we have of the truth. And that is why throughout the Old Testament there is the continual refrain from the prophets, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Over 360 times the Old Testament says that. Thus says the Lord. Isaiah spoke, but it was the Lord speaking. Is that right or wrong? When Moses went up to the mountain, the Bible tells us that God spoke. Did God speak to him or did he not? When the prophet Isaiah speaks of seeing the Lord on his temple, was he having a migraine headache or some kind of hallucination? Was he suffering from some kind of mental disturbance? Or was he writing concerning something that was soberness and truth? We've got to be clear on these issues. The better you know your Bible, the better you know the truth. Because thy word is truth, says Jesus in John chapter 17 and verse 7. That's how we're sanctified. That's how we grow and become holy and strong and courageous and winsome and compassionate. It's all to do with this fundamental issue of knowing the truth. Thy word is truth. Christ came into the world to bear witness to the truth. As our prophet, he speaks the truth. As our priest, he offers himself as a sacrifice, fulfilling the truth that by the shedding of blood comes the forgiveness of sin. The truth of the prophets. And as our king, my kingdom is a kingdom that the pilots of this world, they don't even know. They're so cynical, you see. What is truth? What they say today, you read these books of the evolutionary apologists, these men promulgating atheism and saying there is no God and there is no creation and there is no intelligent design. And you find that what they are doing all the time is they are saying we don't know what the truth is. Well, if they don't know what the truth is, how do they know that there is no God? Maybe there is a God after all. How does the man who says that there is no God, who gave him the wisdom to say there is no God? It takes a big mind to say that there is no God. Maybe there is a God. And Jesus says, there is a God, my Father in heaven and your Father. Do we believe that truth, that we can go to God as our Father who art in heaven? Do we believe that truth, that if we are born and indwelt by His Spirit, we are sealed as His sons, we have the adoption of sons, and we will never perish? Do we believe that? Once you're saved, you're always saved. Having your loins girt about with truth. We're pilgrims on a journey. And just as Israel became a nation under God, destined for grace and for glory, so God's people in every generation follow in their footsteps. And it begins with being girded and ready for the journey. A soldier going into battle without his loins girt about with his great belt, he wouldn't be able to fix anything onto his armor. And it's too late then in the midst of a battle to start thinking about putting on some kind of armor when the enemy's arrows are flying at you and such like things. So therefore we're to stand on the truth of the gospel, the truth that is in Jesus. Speaking the truth, living the truth, loving the truth. The truth can be disobeyed. Who has believed our report? How is it, Paul says, who has hindered you that you should not obey the truth? But the truth can be obeyed. And that's what we're reading, was it not, in 1 Peter, at the end of that first chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. What truth have we obeyed? The word of Christ. Looking to Him, trusting Him, loving Him, coming to Him. That's the truth. That's a true experience. And we believe Him. I would rather believe Jesus than believe those men who write so popularly and they try to convince us there is no God. We've got a choice in life. We either believe Jesus or we don't. We either believe the Bible or we don't. It's as simple as that. And if we are going to be committed as Christians, it begins here. It begins with reading, meditating, knowing, drawing together the truths, the strands of gospel truth that we find in the Scriptures. You can never know your Bible too well. To be spiritually minded is to be scripturally minded. I'm not saying that everybody who knows the Bible is a spiritually minded individual. Some of them are renegades. And they hate what they read. The devils know the Bible. The devils believe in God. They know the truth about themselves too. But they don't love that truth. They tremble at the prospect of the awful truth that they're going into that place prepared for the devil and his angels. And so it's a matter of what do we believe. It's a matter of how do we gird ourselves on for the journey. So there is the objective truth that is revealed in the gospel. The truth as it is in Jesus. But then there is also another way that we can look at this truth. And that is the truth in terms of a subjective truth. And by that we mean something like this. Sincerity of heart. Integrity. Clinging to Christ. Sincerely clinging to Christ. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well of Samaria. He says that God is a spirit. And those that worship Him must spirit, that those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. What does Jesus mean, do you think, there, when He speaks of worshiping in spirit and in truth. Well, he doesn't mean our spirit. He means through the Holy Spirit, through the revealed truth of the Spirit. But it also means worshipping God according to the ways in which God has revealed. God has told us how to worship him through prayer, praise, and such, and the giving of ourselves as living sacrifice. So the scripture tells us, but it also means sincerity. In other words, putting away everything that is sham and shameful. No hypocrisy. A single eye. Let your eye be single, says Jesus. We were singing, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." This is what David prayed for in the great prayer, was it not, of Psalm 51, when he had fallen into such terrible sin. God is delighted with truth in the inward parts. And David had failed the test of truth in the inward part. He was still a man after God's own heart, but he was learning to indulge the flesh. He was living a double life. There was a lie in David's life that led not only to a child being born destined to die, but the death of a good man and the shameful disgrace of his own name and Bathsheba's name, and a whole blight came upon Israel. In other words, there was a double life in David for a time. And that is what must be put away. The forbidden thing. No one is going to fight in the army of the Lord if in fact our heart is hankering after other things. There has to be a consecration and a concentration of life. And we are either devoted to Christ or we're not. And that is a terribly searching issue. You see, it's relatively easy to preach about that. It's not so very easy to do it at times when the devil comes to us with his wiles and he points out to us the sheer attractiveness and the beauty of the world. As we saw, the devil uses the world. And the world is a beautiful place and it is full of prospects. And if you've got enough money, you can buy anything you want in this world. It's all there for the asking. Nothing will be denied you. And that must be a terrible temptation. And some of us lesser mortals feel the pull of that also. Because the world was made by God, intended to be enjoyed by man. The very first thing we're told about the Garden of Eden in its original creation was that the trees were pleasant to the eyes. And if we think that this world is a wilderness of ugliness, let's start looking at the world again. It's a most beautiful, attractive world. And it's got sweet sounds. I happen to like Western country music. Now, you might think that's a very strange thing. Well, that may well be a strange thing. I just like it. I like the sound of it. And I've got to stop myself at times listening to it because it's dangerous. I like the classics. And as Murray McShane says, you've got to be careful you don't become immersed in the classics. He calls it the very subtle miasma of the classics. Once you begin to read these ancient Greek and Roman writings, they are fascinating. And you've got to watch yourself with them. And there are other things I'm not going to try to probe what you're interested in. We have those, just something within us responds, and sometimes we've got to stop and say no and resist it. And we've got to remember we're here on the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to remember to put first things first. Of course the world can offer us many good and pleasant things and pleasant people. And the danger is we become sidetracked like pilgrim going down bypath meadow. And ending up in all kinds of troubles. It's a matter of priorities. And we must be, as the scripture says, guarding, watching our heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Keep our heart with its pristine integrity. How many of us, I wonder, have lost our first love? You remember how the Lord complains in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 2, he is speaking to a backslidden, a permanently and finally backslidden and apostate people. And you remember how he reminds them in chapter 2 in the opening verses, reminding them that you weren't always apostates. Remember the days of thy first espousals. when you went after me in the wilderness. Remember the better days when your hearts were on fire and you saw something of his glory. Remember those good days when you had done anything for the Lord. And now centuries later they have lost it all. Something had happened, something had gone wrong and crept in. Idolatry, the world, the devil. And they were no longer the single-hearted people. They had forgotten that what God required was that they should love him with all their heart. And they loved him, and they loved him not. And then they loved him, and they loved him, but they loved other things too. They wanted God, but they wanted idolatry. That's the kind of thing, integrity. No hypocrisy. The terrible danger of believing in Christ and yet not believing in Christ. What George Whitefield called, as a minister of the gospel, the danger of preaching an unfelt Christ. George Whitefield was an amazing preacher, apparently. He preached 18,000 sermons. Don't know how many converts he had. He could preach to 30 or 40,000 people at one time, and they could still hear him about a mile away. So a certain man who pasted out maintained, I don't know if that's right or wrong, but so we're told. But George Whitefield was a man who tried with all his might and main to keep alive his first love and always to preach a felt Christ. And that's the danger, is it not? The Apostle Paul knew something of putting on the girdle of truth. He knew that the Son of God had loved him and had given himself for him. Paul knew that, no doubt in his mind. But Paul also sought to put away everything that would be a distraction, giving up everything that would be in competition or a barrier to what he calls the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Read Philippians chapter 3. It's one of the great chapters of the Bible. When I was first converted, I don't know how many times I read it over and over. I read it over and over. I don't know how many times. It just became so precious, spoke to my heart, driving home the reality, communion with Christ, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have count all things loss, done, count them all as rubbish, that I might gain Christ, to know him. One thing I do, pressing forward, to know him. That's integrity of heart. Peter, for a time, in his communion with the earthly ministry of Christ, there were times when Peter would have done anything for Christ. Peter was sincere when he said, I will go to death for you. Peter was prepared to do that. But there came that moment when Peter's double heart, Peter was at the same time a man who was not as committed to Christ as he thought that he was. And it took the complaint or the accusation or the allegation or the word of a servant girl and a servant man, it seems, three times. And Peter fell to pieces with oaths and with curses. I know not the man. You see, he didn't know him all that very well. That's the whole problem with Peter. Putting on truth, integrity. And you can't put on truth in isolation from the other parts of the armor, as we're going to see. These items of the armor, they're all linked together. You can't have this kind of truth burnt into our souls and at the same time live a life of unrighteousness. The breastplate of righteousness is included in truth, just as truth is in the breastplate of righteousness, and prayer, and the helmet of salvation, and a willingness to take up the sword of the Spirit and fight for the name of the Lord. It's all linked together. Everything that is a lie. There was a time in Scottish history, and a man by the name of Froude, Froude, commenting on the Scottish character. He said that Calvinism, he said, speaking about what men would be calling gloomy Calvinism, those literati decadents today who mock at decency and truth, But as Mr. Froude put it, he said, everything that is of uprightness, honesty, courage, manliness, and integrity in the Scottish character was burnt in because they had basic convictions of truth concerning God. They were Calvinists, and they knew that God was great, not to be trifled with, that God was the judge and had provided salvation, and that we had to be very careful not to be trifling with our souls. And it was burnt in to the children growing up in the communities. As I said, even in my ungodly village, there was still that sense, the Bible says it. And there was a sense of terrible sincerity about it. We believed that. That's what Paul has in mind here. And the fact that Paul was a man who himself was filled and consumed with the integrity of this newfound relationship to Christ enabled him to endure the sufferings that he did. Read about his sufferings, his travels, in poverty and hunger and pain, betrayed by false brethren, as well as falsely accused by worldly powers. And at the last, giving his life willingly as the time of my departure is at hand. I am now at the point of being offered a poured out libation. That's what Paul means in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Ready to be offered. As in the Old Testament, you remember, certain of the sacrifice. You could pour out water, you could pour out wine, you could pour out oil. Different sacrifices. A libation to the Lord. That's how Paul saw his life right to the end. He was sincere in his Christianity. Martin Luther said, in the midst of his conflicts, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Martin Luther was not a perfect saint by any means, and he would be the first to know it. But he was a sincere man, and although he made some inaccurate statements, nonetheless, he was a man whose conscience was captive to the word of God. And according to his light, he would not betray it. And he says in one place, whatever you do, don't betray your conscience. Because when you betray it once, you'll learn to betray it twice. And when you do it twice, then it'll become easy. Hardening of heart. Truth means sincerity. How half-heartedly or wholeheartedly do we believe in Christ Jesus? That's the issue that Paul is dealing with. And that's the issue that we've got to face. Anyone who would come after me, let him demonstrate the sincerity and consecration of heart by taking up the cross, that difficult, offensive thing, the shameful symbol of death and pain, humiliation. The cross, you know, we have glorified the cross. We have anesthetized it and sanitized it. But the cross was not a pleasant thing. Women were never crucified, apparently. Men were crucified. Roman citizens were never crucified. It was for the scum of the earth. Slaves, rebels, captives, such like people. And it wasn't pleasant. Men crucified would lose control of their natural functions. Out of control. With all the implications of that, a terrible thing. And yet Jesus is saying that's the degree of commitment, that kind of commitment. And unless we do that, we cannot be his disciples. Now, I'm not saying that these are all the issues involved, but they are the kinds of issues, surely, that Paul has in mind when he says, stand therefore having girt about your loins with truth. The truth of the gospel and the truth of a sincere Christian heart. That's what Paul is saying. And that is foundational to everything else that the apostle is going on to speak about in the armor of God. It is essential that we begin here and understand and are committed to it. No pretense, hating, as Froude put it, hating everything that was a sham. That's the issue. And that is the challenge for us. For me as for you. That's a challenge. But that's the standard. And without it, we cannot be strong in the Lord. We'll stop at that point. May God bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake.